The Gospel of Matthew in your Bibles, and the 10th chapter, Matthew's Gospel, chapter 10. The last part of Matthew chapter 9 and the 10th chapter of Matthew tie together as a unit where the focal point becomes the reaching out through the apostles that Christ appoints to the nation Israel with the message of the coming kingdom. And it is an emphasis and a message which goes beyond just the immediate time frame that Jesus is operating in. Because we'll see material that has to do with the second coming of Christ brought together in this section as well. And we'll be talking about that as we move through the 10th chapter. In chapter 9, in verse 35, we were reminded that Jesus has been going about all the villages and cities, teaching, proclaiming, and healing. The proclamation has to do with the gospel of the kingdom, proclaiming the good news that the Messiah of Israel has come to earth. He is here to present to you a kingdom over which he will rule and reign in righteousness. It was the kingdom that had been prophesied by the prophets in the Old Testament. His teaching substantiated that and showed that he was the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. His healings validated his teaching that indeed he was none other than the Messiah of Israel. He's burdened as he sees the multitudes in verse 36 of chapter 9. They are distressed. They are downcast. They are like sheep without a shepherd, and he has compassion on them. Strong word. He is moved on behalf of them. The leaders of Israel have been unfaithful. They have been ungodly shepherds. And the result has been the ruin of the nation and of the individuals in the nation. In the midst of this, Jesus says there is a plentiful harvest, but there is a shortage of workers. So we need to be beseeching the Lord of the harvest to send forth workers into his field. As we come into chapter 10, there is a flow. That what he is going to do now is appoint workers to go out into the harvest. He is going to expand his ministry and its contacts through emissaries appointed by him to carry the proclamation of the coming kingdom. This whole chapter will revolve around the ministry of those who represent Jesus Christ. Verse 1 begins, "And having summoned his 12 disciples, he gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every kind of disease and every kind of sickness." He summons here his 12 disciples. Already, the group following him who could be characterized as his disciples, out of that group, there has become an inner core of 12 who are closest to him, who follow him most closely. A disciple, you remember, being a learner. Those who were most closely attached to him in traveling from place to place, in learning from him, in being instructed by him. Now he takes these 12 and gives them authority. Not only power, but the right to exercise that power. What he is doing is appointing them as his representatives. And you know what he does? He gives them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. They are to have a ministry that reflects and manifests the ministry that Jesus Christ himself had. They are to go about healing, casting out demons, and they will be proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. Now their healing and casting out of demons will be in the context of announcing the presence of the kingdom, the presence of the Messiah of Israel, and their ability to do the miraculous will validate their message that we represent the Messiah and you need to believe in him and prepare for the kingdom. Important to see the connection that will develop through this section between the healing, the casting out of demons, and the message of the kingdom. You note here also, and we talked about this when we studied demons, the casting out of demons and healing disease and sickness are separate issues. We talked about not every case of physical affliction is caused by demons. Some in the New Testament were, some were not. Here they have authority over demons, they also have authority over illness and all kinds of bodily affliction. Then in verses 2 to 4, we are given the names of the 12 apostles. In verse 2, Matthew says, "Now the names of the 12 apostles are." It's the first use and the only use by Matthew of the word apostle. It moves beyond the word disciple. The word disciple means a learner, someone who was taught and instructed. An apostle is an emissary. He is one sent to represent a higher authority. It could be used of the emissary of a king or a high official. And that person would come to a town or a city and give a proclamation. And he would be giving that proclamation as the representative of the higher authority, of the king or the ruler. Now these 12 disciples are appointed as apostles. They are not just going to be attached now to Christ to learn from him, but they are going to go out from Christ to represent him. And they are to represent him as he is. So they will go with his message and his power. And so a person's response to the apostle will be their response to Jesus Christ. Those who accept Christ as the Messiah and his message will respond in faith to the message of the apostles. Those who reject the apostles are rejecting the one that sends the apostle. The names of the 12 are listed three other times in the New Testament. We won't turn there, but you might want to jot them down for your own comparisons. They're listed in Mark chapter 3, verses 16 to 19. Mark 3, 16 to 19. Luke 6, 14 to 16. Luke 6, 14 to 16. Acts 1, 13. Acts 1, 13. So four times, including our passage here in Matthew, the 12 disciples or 12 apostles are listed. Now, all the apostles are disciples, but not all disciples are apostles. See, there are many who are learners, who are being taught by Christ, who would be called disciples. But there is this narrow group of the 12 who are also given apostolic authority to be the official appointed representative of Christ wherever they are sent. They are listed here in pairs. Now, Matthew pairs the 12 disciples into six pairs of two each. And this perhaps connects to what we're told in Mark chapter 6 and verse 7, that Christ sent the 12 out two by two. And so Matthew evidently has that in the background as well. We're not going to go into a detailed study, but we'll just mention each one of them and note that some of their names are different in the different lists. The first, in verse 2, the first Simon who is called Peter. And he is called the first. That indicates his priority and preeminence. Sometimes we in the Protestant position regarding Scripture and Peter react negatively to the Roman Catholic position of exalting Peter. And I do not believe that Peter is exalted in a way that is often emphasized by the Roman Catholic Church. But neither do I believe that he is ignored sometimes the way he is in the Protestant Church. He was the leader among the 12. That's simply what we're being told here. It does not mean he has greater powers. It does not mean he has greater authority. But among the 12, the leader is Peter. And you see the principle here of God establishing leadership. And here among the 12 apostles, Peter will be the leader. And in all the list of the apostles, Peter is mentioned first. He has the preeminence among his apostolic friends. Simon, who is called Peter. Simon was his name. It was changed by Christ to Kephas. Kephas is the Aramaic word for a stone. Peter is the Greek word for a stone. Petros, Peter. So Simon, Christ said, your name is Simon, you will be called Kephas. And so we have it both as Kephas or as Peter. Kephas and Peter, both meaning the same thing, a stone. The second mentioned is the brother of Peter, Andrew, his brother. And it was Andrew who brought Peter to Christ. And you can just jot down John chapter 1, verses 40 to 42, where Andrew went and found his brother Peter and brought him to Christ. We don't know a lot about Andrew and his ministry. He doesn't have the preeminence that some of the other apostles do. But we know that he was effective. He brought his brother Peter, who in effect is the leader among the apostles. The third mentioned is James. James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother. They're the second pair, two brothers again. James, the brother of John, and John being the more well-known, James is noted and stands out because he was the first of the apostles to be martyred. In Acts chapter 12, Herod put James to death. Again, we don't know a lot about his ministry. His brother John is more well-known because he is the beloved disciple. He is the one who wrote the Gospel of John and the three epistles of John and the book of the Revelation of Jesus Christ. And so John, the beloved disciple. Peter, James, and John form the inner circle of the apostles. So you see, among the 12 apostles, Peter is the leader. But among the 12 apostles, there is Peter, James, and John. And they are often linked with Christ in a closer way. We saw this in a previous chapter in connection with the raising of Jairus' daughter. One of the other gospel accounts indicates that Christ had everybody stay out, except he took into the room with him Peter, James, and John. At the Mount of Transfiguration, Peter, James, and John are given the added privilege of seeing the transformed Christ. So, again, they have a little closer relationship within the 12. Philip and Bartholomew are the next pair. Verse 3, Philip, he brought Nathanael to Christ, or Bartholomew as he is called in Matthew's list. In John 1:45, Philip brought Nathanael. His partner, Bartholomew, is known as Nathanael. So he is both called Bartholomew and Nathanael. And I gave you the various passages where you find the list of the apostles. If you just go and compare the lists, you can see the different names that are used for yourself. Thomas, everybody knows Thomas. We probably use his name more than any other disciple's name, because we call him Doubting Thomas. And that's become something of an expression we use with one another. When anybody doubts us, we refer to the fact you're a Doubting Thomas, because of his experience after the resurrection in John chapter 20, where he would not believe that the apostles actually saw Christ unless he had the privilege of seeing and touching him himself. And after he did, he fell down and worshiped him as my Lord and my God. Matthew here calls himself the tax gatherer. He is the author of the gospel that we're studying. Thomas, I mentioned, but I wanted to tell you, he's also called the twin. I don't know if that's significant to you. He's called Thomas, is also called Didymus in John chapter 20, which means twin. He's paired with Matthew. Then James and Thaddeus. And James is called the son of Alphaeus, to distinguish him from the previous James, who is the brother of John. So you have two James here. And this is James, the son of Alphaeus. Mark calls him James the Less. That might sound a little bit humiliating. James the Less may indicate he's a little in stature, smaller in stature than the others. Or it may mean he's younger. So either one are a possibility. Thaddeus is called in the other list of the apostles, Judas not Iscariot. Then you have Simon and Judas Iscariot. And Simon's an interesting character. We don't know a lot about his ministry, but he's called the Canaanean. Now, the expression the Canaanean is an Aramaic word, and it meant zealot. And the zealots were a Jewish political group committed to the overthrow of Rome. So evidently, before he became a disciple of Christ and subsequently an apostle, Simon was a member of that fiery political group that had committed itself to the overthrowing of Rome. And he is paired with Judas, called Iscariot. And Iscariot means the man of Kirioth. And Kirioth, a town in southern Judea. So Judas of Kirioth, or Judas Iscariot, famed because he betrayed him. Now, as you go down this list, you know, it's interesting that Christ took these men, and they are diverse in backgrounds. Can you imagine taking Simon the Zealot, who had joined himself to a political party committed to the overthrow of Rome, and making him one of the 12, with Matthew, who before his call was a tax gatherer as a representative of Rome? Then you have Peter, who is as brash and outgoing as you can find, and you wed him with then some of these who seem to be more retiring and hesitant to put themselves forward. There is an odd collection here, a mixture. If we were putting the group together, we might have taken them all in the mold of Peter or all in the mold of Simon the Zealot. But Christ takes a diverse group, puts them together under his leadership, and makes them an effective force that's going to transform not only the nation Israel, but the world before we're done. The book of Acts will refer to these apostles as those who have turned the world upside down. Remarkable. Fisherman, tax gatherer, political radical, all wed together, giving a life-transforming message, and they change the world with it. All right, going on in chapter 10, in verses 5 to 15, what Christ is going to do is lay out what their ministry will be. What are these 12 to do? And a crucial section, verse 5, these 12 Jesus sent out after instructing them, saying, do not go in the way of the Gentiles, do not enter any city of the Samaritans, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. If you do not keep Matthew chapter 10 in proper dispensational perspective, you will have total confusion. The Gospel of Matthew is given to present Jesus Christ as the sovereign Messiah of the nation Israel. Those around him are committed to him as the Messiah of Israel. The message that they proclaim is one of salvation for Israel in the person of their Messiah, Jesus the Christ. Now here, Christ sends out the apostles, and he restricts their ministry to Israel alone. In verse 5, they are forbidden to even go on the road to the Gentile cities, to even go to the Samaritan cities, and the Samaritans were half Jew and half Gentile. Jews that going back to the captivity under the Assyrians in 722 and through the dispersion under the Assyrians had been spread throughout the world and had entered into mixed marriages with the Gentiles. Then come back into the land and formed their own sect with their own worship center and so on. These apostles are forbidden to go and preach to Gentiles, forbidden to go and preach to Samaritans, but rather, verse 6, rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Now, this is in line with the one that they represent. Look over in chapter 15 of Matthew. Matthew chapter 15. And verse 24. But he answered and said, Christ is speaking, I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. You see, Christ says that I was sent to Israel and to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And so he sends out apostles. They are his representatives. To whom are they sent? To the lost sheep of the house of Israel. We looked a little bit at this analogy of sheep at the end of chapter 9, those who are lost because their shepherds have been unfaithful. The leaders and religious influences in Israel have been corrupted. And so Israel is like sheep without a shepherd. Back in Matthew chapter 10, note the message that they are given in verse 7. And as you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now that is the same message that John the Baptist had. Look back in chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3 and verse 2. John the Baptist came preaching. And the word preaching that we have of John the Baptist, the one used of the apostles in Matthew 10:7, means to act as a herald, to give forth a proclamation. So here are these representatives of the Savior of Israel going to stand and offer a proclamation from the one who has sent them. John the Baptist came preaching. What did he say in verse 2? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And we looked at that expression. It is a reference to the earthly kingdom promised to Israel in the Old Testament. It is not an announcement regarding the church of Jesus Christ. It is not the same proclamation that you and I proclaim today when we share the gospel with the lost. It is the proclamation that the kingdom is being offered to the nation Israel in the person of its Messiah, Jesus Christ. It is at hand. It's present if you'll but believe in the Messiah. That's the same message that Jesus proclaimed in chapter 4 and verse 23 of Matthew. And Jesus was going about in all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. It's reiterated again in chapter 9 in verse 35. So the apostles have the same message as John the Baptist had. They have the same message that Jesus Christ was proclaiming. It is the message of the earthly kingdom for the nation Israel. So verse 8 then, back in Matthew chapter 10. See the connection of all of this. They are told, preach or proclaim. Then in verse 8, heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, cast out demons, freely you received, freely give. As representatives of Christ proclaiming the kingdom, they are to do the miracles like he did, to demonstrate power over the demons like he did, as a demonstration that their message is true, a validation of their authority as apostles. They have the same kind of healing message. Now you note the healing and the power over the demons is in the context of the proclamation of the earthly kingdom. And you remember, we studied the earthly kingdom. It will be a kingdom where there is an absence of disease, where there is an absence of demonic activity. For Satan will be bound during the earthly reign of Jesus Christ. Now, I say that because sometimes verses like verse 8 are taken to validate certain kinds of ministries like medical missions. That we are to go and heal the sick. Now, I'm not preaching against medical missions and the place that it has. All I'm saying is this verse has nothing to do with that. Nothing to do with it at all. It's a verse that is given in the context of the earthly kingdom of Jesus Christ and those who proclaim that kingdom as his representatives. They are sent as his apostles, sent from his presence as his authority. Not every disciple was given the power over illness, the power over demons, and the power over death. Only the 12 apostles were from among all the disciples, because they were personal representatives of the Messiah of Israel. Verse 9, he goes on, at the end of verse 8, freely you've received, freely give. There had been no charge to them for this ministry. They had been given this authority and power by Christ himself at no charge. And so they were to dispense this power at no charge, but to go freely among the nation Israel, proclaiming and healing. In verse 9, do not acquire gold or silver or copper for your money belts, or a bag for your journey, or even two tunics or sandals or a staff, for the worker is worthy of his support. They were not to make extra provisions, is the point here, for their journey. Wasn't now, we better go home and take 3 months to plan our trip to gather the things that we'll need before we go. His message was, go now. There is an urgency about it. And this would give the believing people among the nation Israel the opportunity to support these apostles and manifest their faith by their support of them. Now, there's an urgency to get out and proclaim the message. Do it now. And the faithful in the nation will support you. Now, there will be a change in their ministry. Look over in Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22. Verse 35, you see a change. He said to them, when I sent you out without purse, bag, and sandals, you did not lack anything, did you? They said no. That goes back to what we're talking about now. They went out with nothing, and Christ saw that they were cared for. But note his change now in verse 36. He said to them, but now let him who has a purse take it along, likewise also a bag. Let him who has no sword sell his robe and buy one. See, there is a change. So that's why it's important that you see the sections that we study in the gospel in their proper context. Otherwise, we run out and say, well, it's not biblical to take any provisions with you. You just trust the Lord day by day. Well, Christ himself said later on, there is a change. You don't function that way any longer. You function that way when they were offering the kingdom to the nation Israel. But now the kingdom has been rejected. And the offer has been rejected. So they no longer function as those offering the kingdom. There is a change in their style of ministry also. The worker is worthy of his support. So verse 11, into whatever village or city you enter, inquire who is worthy in it and abide there until you go away. And as you enter the house, give it your greeting. And if the house is worthy, let your greeting of peace come upon it. But if not worthy, let your greeting of peace return to you. Worthiness is demonstrated by their responsiveness to the message. Those who believe their message of the Messiah will be those who are worthy. And the pronouncement of peace from the apostles will be upon them. You see, the apostles have the authority of Christ to bestow peace upon those homes that accept their message. Verse 14, whoever does not receive you nor heed your words as you go out of that house or that city, shake off the dust from your feet. A practice used in biblical times to show that you were disassociating yourself from those people altogether. You didn't want to have anything associated with them associated with you. So you were shaking off even the dust that was associated with them. You were cutting yourself off from them. Truly I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. Sodom and Gomorrah, classical examples of wickedness judged by God. Viewed as, in many ways, the epitome of a manifestation of wickedness that needs judged. Used this way several times in Scripture. In Jude chapter 7, says that Sodom and Gomorrah were set forth as examples of God's judgment by fire. Now here, Christ says it will be more tolerable for that wicked, perverse people that lived in Sodom and Gomorrah, who were so open in their sexual perverseness, more tolerable for them than it will be the cities in Israel that reject the apostolic message concerning the coming kingdom. The principle here is greater light brings greater responsibility. That is a universal principle in Scripture. Those who are exposed to the greater amount of revelation will have the greater responsibility when it comes to the day of judgment. We'll get here, but just look at there. Chapter 11, verse 20. Christ speaks. Then he began to reproach the cities in which most of his miracles were done because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the miracles had occurred in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Nevertheless, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You shall descend to Hades. For if the miracles had occurred in Sodom, which occurred in you, it would have remained to this day. Nevertheless, I say to you, it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. Why? They had greater revelation in Capernaum. The Messiah himself had come, had done mighty miracles, and they had rejected it. That principle, I take it, will continue. We proclaim today even greater revelation of the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross, his subsequent resurrection. How much more intolerable will it be for those who have sat under the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ and not believed in the day of judgment? No excuse, but a more fierce and more serious and more severe judgment awaits those who have had greater exposure to greater light. God is judge of all men, and he is fair in his judgment. Now, you note, all are going to Hades and subsequently to hell. But there is more severity in that judgment for some than for others. Come back to Matthew chapter 10. They will go to certain cities. Those cities will be exposed to the truth. Now with verse 16, you see a change in emphasis. Here he's going to warn them in verses 16 through 23, they are being sent out into a hostile environment. Now important, some of what goes on, and we're carried in verses 16 to 23, to a future time. It goes beyond just the immediate time when they're sent out, but into the time of the future tribulation. And you have to see the pattern as developed in the Old Testament scripture. You take a piece of paper or your bulletin and draw a straight line across it. And at the start of that line, you write OT for Old Testament. Next, you write cross or draw a cross. Next, you write tribulation for the 7 years tribulation. Next, you write second coming for the second coming of Christ. And then you write the kingdom or the millennium. That is the pattern as set down in the Old Testament. From the Old Testament, we come to the cross of Christ. From the cross, we go into the seven-year tribulation. From the seven-year tribulation, we come to the second coming. From the second coming, we go into the millennium. Now, what is significant about that is the church isn't there at all. The period of time in which we live, called the church age or the dispensation of the church, is not revealed at all in the Old Testament. It is not revealed yet in the Gospels either. Be much later in Matthew when we confront the issue of the church of Jesus Christ. So what is being followed here is the pattern of events as set out in Scripture. As the Old Testament indicated, the Messiah will be rejected. That will result in his crucifixion and intense suffering for a period of 7 years for the nation Israel, which will be brought to a climax by the second coming of Jesus Christ to earth when he establishes his kingdom. So that helps to understand here. We get confused because we say, well, wait, the church fits in here. It does not fit yet in the Jewish perspective of things because the church has not been yet revealed. If all you had was up through Matthew chapter 10, you would have no information or insight at all about the church of Jesus Christ because it's not yet been revealed. So look at verse 16. Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore be shrewd as serpents and innocent as doves. They are being sent out into a hostile environment. Sheep in the midst of wolves. What's the goal of the wolves? To tear apart and destroy the sheep. They are going out into a hostile environment. Back in chapter 7, verse 15, Jesus had used this analogy. Matthew 7, 15. Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. Their goal and desire is to destroy you and ruin you. So he said, I'm sending you out in the midst of wolves. They will oppose you. They will desire to ruin you. Now, these apostles are to be a combination of shrewdness and innocence. They are to be discerning and on their guard. Yet they are to be pure and undefiled. In other words, you have to be careful. You know, sometimes we get so clever that we become less than pure and unmixed. Those who represent Jesus Christ are to be shrewd, clever, wise, discerning. But they are also to be innocent. The word means unmixed or pure. We are not to become clever in the world sense, where we use devious methods in our ministry. No place for that at all. There ought never, ever to be any question about the motive in the life of the believer. Never any question about why he's doing what he's doing. The ends do not justify the means. So I must be pure, harmless, but I must be shrewd and clever. An interesting balance. Innocent as doves. That word innocent used only two other times in the New Testament. Why don't you look at it? Maybe it helps us get the flavor of it. Over in Romans chapter 16. Romans chapter 16. Verse 19. Romans 16, 19. For the report of your obedience has reached to all. Therefore, I am rejoicing over you, but I want you to be wise in what is good and innocent in what is evil. You see, we're to be very adept in what is good, what is right, what is true. But we are to be innocent as regards evil. No involvement, no association with evil. Over in Philippians chapter 2, verse 15 is the other use of this word. Philippians chapter 2, verse 15. Verse 14, do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent. There's our word, innocent. Children of God, above reproach, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world. So you see, believers aren't supposed to be gullible. Believers are supposed to be wise. But believers are also supposed to be pure, innocent, and undefiled. Come back then to Matthew chapter 10. That's the combination. As they go out into the midst of a hostile world. Now we see some of the hostility as it manifests itself. We're just going to overview some of these verses, and then we'll be picking up with them next week and seeing as it moves on into the continuing section that follows. But beware of men, for they will deliver you up to the courts and scourge you in their synagogues. You will even be brought before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. You see the opposition that will come. It's going to come from the Jews and the leaders. They are delivered to the courts and scourged in the synagogues. The trials took place, the scourging took place in the synagogues, and there was a very detailed set of instructions developed for the scourging of people in the synagogues. They'll be brought before the governors, the kings, because of their testimony for Jesus Christ. But when they deliver you up, do not become anxious about how or what you will speak, for it shall be given you in that hour what you are to speak. The Spirit of God would speak to them. Verse 20, for it is not you who speak, but it is the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. And that verse may be the indication that we've moved on to the tribulation, because the Spirit is not given to them until after the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And here they are told that it will be the Spirit of God who will give them the wisdom to answer and respond. It does not primarily have to do with you and I today. It has to do with the apostolic ministry and the apostolic ministry as it will be carried on in the Great Tribulation, when the nation Israel will be undergoing intense persecution and suffering, and there will be no time for preparation. I cannot stand before you and say, well, I didn't bother to prepare today, because Matthew chapter 10, verse 19 and verse 20 says, I don't have to prepare. The Spirit will give it to me. Someone was sharing with me that they have a pastor who functions on the basis of these two verses. And you talk about getting nothing from nothing, because it has nothing to do with today. It has to do with a situation under intense persecution as they're fleeing from place to place, captured and brought before kings. Don't worry about it. The Spirit of God will provide the wisdom. Brother will deliver up brother to death. A father his child. Children will rise up against parents and will cause them to be put to death. You see the breakdown here of even the closeness of family ties. The issue of the gospel of Jesus Christ will divide even families. Now we see some indication of this even present in the world today, obviously. Some this past week were sharing with me that when they came to believe in Jesus Christ as personal Savior and began to attend a Bible teaching church, their parents said, "You're cut off. You'll never get anything from us. We've disinherited you." That's just a little bit of an inkling. Some are sharing how families have been divided. Some of you have come through this. You became believers in Jesus Christ, became part of a Bible-believing, Bible-teaching local church. Your family has become antagonistic to you. Well, that will become even more severe. I see this in some of countries of the world today where children are used to inform on parents and so on. In the tribulation, that will go on. Throughout the world, you won't even be able to trust your own family. You won't know whether your wife or your husband or your children are going to go and say they have become believers and deliver you up to be executed. You will be hated by all on account of my name, but it is the one who has endured to the end who will be saved. You know, there will be a manifestation of hatred. Now, all there is taken in the general sense of the attitude of the world. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. Now, there's a verse that has had many diverse and wonderful things done to it. Many who endures to the end shall be saved. If you don't put that in its proper context, you know, some people use it for the lack of eternal security. And believers who fall by the way didn't endure to the end, so they won't be saved. Well, you have to come back and consider the context of Matthew chapter 10. He's talking and moved on to those events leading up to his kingdom. And that's where we're coming to in verse 23. The kingdom, when he comes to establish the kingdom. So he has in view here the rejection he'll undergo, the suffering of the tribulation. He who endures to the end of the tribulation. Look over in Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24 parallels Matthew chapter 10 in its content and emphasis. In Matthew chapter 24, the disciples have asked the question, "What will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" in verse 3. Then down to verse 13. "But the one who endures to the end, it is he who shall be saved." Now, you are in the context of the tribulation in Matthew chapter 24. He's describing the events of the tribulation in verses 4 and following. The one who endures to the end of the tribulation. In verse 14, "This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world for a witness to all nations. Then shall the end come." Had nothing to do with today. Now, I'm not arguing against preaching the gospel to the whole world. And perhaps there's foundation and emphasis for this in other portions of Scripture. That's not what Matthew 24, 14 is talking about. Praise the Lord for radio, but that's not talking about today. The gospel does not have to be preached in the whole world before the rapture of the church occurs. It is not he who endures to the end shall be saved at the rapture. We're talking about enduring through the tribulation. What will happen at the end of the tribulation? Come back to Matthew chapter 10. Verse 23. "Whenever they persecute you in this city, flee to the next. For truly I say to you, you shall not finish going through the cities of Israel until the Son of Man comes." You see, he's talking about his coming. Well, the Son of Man's here. What do you mean he comes? As in perspective. The second coming, and the Son of Man, that name coming from Daniel chapter 7 and verse 13, which we've gone back to a number of times. We won't do it right now because of time. Where the Son of Man is presented before the Ancient of Days, and he takes a kingdom in glory. What he's saying is you won't have fled through all the cities of Israel until the Son of Man comes. Who? So you come back to the end of verse 22. "He who endures to the end will be saved. Who is faithful to the end of the tribulation will be saved by the direct intervention of Jesus Christ to earth." And Jesus himself said And we'll see this as we move on later in Matthew, that if he did not intervene, there would be no flesh left alive in the tribulation. They'd be all killed. That's in Matthew 24. So he who endures to the end shall be saved. He who perseveres through the tribulation will be delivered by the coming of the Messiah. That's what he's talking about. So keep running through the cities. When they persecute you in this city, flee to the next city, flee to the next city. And it is a short duration because the intense persecution occurs only during the last 3.5 years of the tribulation. So when he says you won't have time to have fled through all the cities, it notes that even as intense as this persecution is, it will be of short duration because you won't have fled from city to city covering all the cities until the Son of Man comes, and that's a promised deliverance for them during that tribulation. And I take it during the tribulation, especially the great tribulation, the last 3.5 years, the Jews will study these passages and take them to heart and be encouraged by them as they flee from place to place. It's also true that at the end of the tribulation with the second coming of Christ, there will be a mass conversion of the nation Israel. And Romans chapter 11, verses 25 and 26 says, "And then all Israel will be saved." There will be a national turning to the Messiah at the close of the tribulation as they have been prepared by those events to believe that Jesus is their Messiah and are ready to receive him to establish the kingdom. So he tells the apostles here, after having selected them, to go out and proclaim the truth concerning the kingdom that he has come to establish. And he carries them beyond the immediate time because the message of the tribulation will be the same message they're proclaiming. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. They won't be talking about the coming of the Lord in the air at the rapture as we are with the church. But those Jews sent out in the tribulation to proclaim Jesus Christ will be proclaiming his coming to set up an earthly kingdom. So to prepare yourself for it, and as they do that, there will be the persecution and the suffering and the resistance and the hatred. But Jesus Christ promises that before they can be annihilated and destroyed, he himself will personally intervene. The Son of Man will come in glory and destroy the enemies of Israel and set up a kingdom in righteousness and in holiness. What a message. What a truth. What exciting. The apostles sent out to proclaim this. We're sent out, not with the same message. We'll see the expansion of the apostles' ministry as we get to the close of the Gospel of Matthew. It centers in now on the kingdom, but there are certain principles the same. You and I, as representatives, as ambassadors for Jesus Christ, do proclaim him. We don't proclaim an earthly kingdom. Well, we proclaim one who is a Savior, and we beseech men to be reconciled to God by faith in Jesus Christ. We realize that there is opposition to the gospel message, even as they experienced opposition. Those who hate the truth, and when the truth is proclaimed, it divides. It divides friends. It divides families. It divides churches. But the truth of the gospel must be proclaimed. And in the midst of it all, an individual is measured in light of where he is in relationship to Jesus Christ. That's the crucial issue today. He's warned that it'll be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for these cities who heard the apostles. Let me ask you, how much less tolerable will it be for those of you who have sat in this auditorium and heard the completed message of the revelation of God? That Jesus is not only the Messiah of Israel, he's the one who died on a cross to pay the penalty for sins. Because he had paid the penalty, he was raised from the dead. It's God's testimony that salvation was found by faith in him alone. That's the fullest amount of revelation and light you could ever have. It will be totally intolerable for you in the day of judgment because you will be totally without excuse. Now, the glorious part of this message is you have the privilege of believing. Why are you here this morning? Why has God in grace privileged you to come and hear the truth concerning his Son? So that you might have the privilege of recognizing your own sinfulness and believing in him as the Savior who loved you and died for you. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the truth of your word. its clarity. Lord, the distinctions that you've made in emphasis, in interpretation, and application of your word. Make us diligent and careful students of the scripture that we might have a full appreciation of the revelation you've given of yourself and your son. Lord, I pray for those who have been exposed to the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ today. Lord, that the Spirit would overcome and overpower the work of the one who would blind their eyes. Lord, draw them to salvation in the one who is himself the Savior of those who believe. For we pray in his name. Amen.